Well, I'm going to read from John chapter 2, verse 23, so the very end of John chapter 2, through to chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Rob.
Well, the question I'd like us to think about over the next 20 minutes is, how can we enter the kingdom of God? How can we enter the kingdom of God? You'll see that's the issue in play in our passage that Simon's just read. It's there in verse 5. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." The kingdom of God is God's future kingdom, which was promised in the Old Testament. It's a kingdom where God rules, where his people will be raised to new life, to live with him forever. It's what's called in John's Gospel heaven, or the new creation. And the question is, how do we enter it? How do we enter the kingdom of God? I think this is a really important question to pause on and think carefully about. If, as the Bible claims, that there is a kingdom to come, how we go about seeking to enter it now will determine whether we will be part of that kingdom in the future. And so it's vital not only to think about that question, but also make sure we've got an informed answer to it. The way I want to approach the passage is to take it in two parts. You'll see each of those parts on the handouts. To begin with, I want us to think, all of us, whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, I want us to see that entry to God's kingdom is impossible. It's impossible by ourselves. There's absolutely no human means of entry. And I hope that, again, whether you're Christian or not, I hope that will cause us to appreciate more deeply God's solution, which we'll think about under the second point. But let's start by considering that first point. You cannot enter God's kingdom without rebirth. You cannot enter God's kingdom without rebirth. As I just mentioned, the question is how to enter God's kingdom. And in short, Jesus' answer is that it is impossible. It is impossible for a human being under their own strength to enter heaven. And Jesus says that to someone, a person we would easily expect to enter God's kingdom. Someone we would expect to have a guaranteed pass to heaven. Well, let's have a closer look at that conversation. Well, Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and things seem to have gone well so far. People are believing him. You'll see that in verse 23. But it seems that that belief was only sort of superficial. You'll see that in verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to these new believers because he knows what's in a man. He knows what's in the heart. And in 3 verse 1, one of these men, a man called Nicodemus, comes onto the scene. He comes to meet Jesus in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. We're told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of religious leaders who studied and taught the Old Testament. And they held a lot of influence and power. It's the Pharisees who later go on to arrest and seek to execute Jesus. And it seems that Nicodemus is no less influential. John points out that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council in verse 1. So imagine someone with all the religious authority of the Archbishop of Canterbury mixed with the power that comes from being a cabinet member. And we start to get an idea of the sort of person that Nicodemus was. And so I think it's fair to say that this is someone who we would expect to be part of the kingdom of God. He's Jewish, part of God's people. He's a Pharisee. He's teacher of the Old Testament. He's a leader. He rules God's people. We'd expect him to have a guaranteed pass to heaven. There's no one on the front row, but if Nicodemus was here, he'd be on the front row of heaven. We'd expect him to be straight in the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say to him, though? You need to be born again. See that in verse 2. Came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus is quite positive about Jesus. He says he's from God. That's what people said about the prophets. But Jesus cuts him short. Before Nicodemus has a chance to ask a question, Jesus says in verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The same idea is restated in verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Jesus says, Nicodemus, despite all your religious credentials, despite ruling God's people, you must be born again to enter God's kingdom. And verse 5 gives us a clue as to why Nicodemus needs to be born again. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, water and the Spirit there over the years has generated lots of speculation and some wild answers about what it means. Some people have said that it refers to baptism, but there's not a single hint of that being in the passage. My slightly crazy idea was that the water could refer to the waters that break when a baby is born, but then I quickly realised my mistake when I noticed the Bible never ever talks about birth that way. But I think the biggest clue comes in verse 10. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for being a teacher of the Old Testament and not understanding what Jesus has just said, which suggests that what Jesus has just said is found in the Old Testament. And indeed it is. It's in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, in fact. And in that chapter, God makes a promise that one day he will transform his people. I've put some of the verses from Ezekiel 36 on your handout. I'll just read them out for us. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so it seems that Jesus was saying the transformation God promised in Ezekiel of being washed clean, of having God's spirit put in us, that needs to happen before anyone can enter the kingdom of God. And if Nicodemus understood Ezekiel, as he should have done as a Pharisee, he would have known why rebirth was necessary. See, the problem in Ezekiel was that God's people could not obey God, no matter how many chances they had. They were only sinful. Yeah, they made some attempts at belief, but their problem was that their heart wasn't for God. It was set against God. And that is a similar problem to the context in John. We're told in 2 verse 25, you'll see it there, that Jesus knows the heart. He knows what's inside a man, which is exactly why we need the solution of Ezekiel. We cannot obey, no matter what. Our hearts are set on evil. So there's no chance of entering by our own means. The only solution is for God to act, to wash us clean of our sin, to give us a new heart, and to put his spirit within us. In other words, to give us new birth. And without that type of solution, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think it's an ideal picture for Jesus to use here. The idea of being born again, of being born of water and the Spirit. Just think about your own birth for a moment. You probably don't remember much about it. But you came from a state of non-existence into existence. It was something that was beyond your control. You didn't choose it and you didn't cause it. Maybe you've been fortunate enough to see the birth of a child. Or maybe you've watched that Channel 4 program. Anyone watched that? I think one born every minute. Everyone's shaking their heads. I'm sure someone has watched it. Yeah, we've got someone here. The birth of a new child is amazing, isn't it? They're created from very little, and over 9 months, they come into the world. And that is the picture that Jesus uses of entering God's kingdom. It can only happen through new life, through new birth, just like your first birth. It can only happen with a change that's as significant as your first birth. That is the only way any of us get into heaven. And if we know Ezekiel, if we know our Old Testament, we'll know that it needs that sort of solution because our hearts are set against God. I don't know about you, but I think it's very hard to be completely convinced by what Jesus says here. Even as a Christian, I fall into the trap of thinking, there must be another way. There must be a side door into heaven. And I think that is because we've got some sort of inbuilt false optimism that everything will be okay, even when God has told us something different. Wasn't that the problem with the fall? When God said that if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, Adam and Eve were optimistic that death would not come to the extent that they went against what God had clearly said. And that sort of optimism has been a perpetual problem ever since. You might remember the Mariah Carey and Boys to Men. You might remember them. And they released a song in the mid-90s called One Sweet Day. Does anyone know what happened to Boys to Men? Do come and see me afterwards if you know about that. The song they wrote together was about losing someone to death, but drawing comfort from the fact that they would see them again. Here are some of the lyrics. And I know you're shining down on me from heaven, like so many friends we've lost along the way. And I know eventually we'll be together one sweet day. Now that is a true promise of the Bible, that there is a kingdom to look forward to, where we will meet God and be with his people. But the song just assumes that everyone is part of it. Of course I can have that hope. Of course I can look forward to heaven. In fact, it was really sad reading some of the comments under the video on YouTube, that so many people draw an assurance that they would see their loved ones again. See, maybe those comments are based on the assurance of the Bible. Maybe they are. But I couldn't help thinking that lots of them must be based on the words of the song, which come nothing more from some optimism mixed with our Christian heritage. But Jesus is so clear, isn't he? He says, verse 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he has been born again." If anyone had reason to be optimistic, then it was Nicodemus. Even with all his religious credentials, Jesus says you cannot enter without being born again. It'd be a great thing to remind ourselves of as we seek to share the gospel with those around us. We're not aiming at making people more religious. We're not trying to encourage false optimism. No, the only real hope for our friends and colleagues is that they would see that there is no hope by human means. No hope without God's solution, without his rebirth. No amount of religious effort will get people into the kingdom. Optimism won't get people into the kingdom. If it was going to happen with anyone, it was going to happen with Nicodemus. And Jesus says, no, you need to be born again. So what is the solution? How can anyone enter the kingdom of God? How are we born again? Well, let's think about that as we look at the second point. This rebirth comes through trusting Jesus' death. This rebirth comes through trusting Jesus' death. You might be thinking, Rob, is this another one of your depressing sermons? Come on, we had a whole series on Ecclesiastes that made us upset. Is this another one? Do you love upsetting us? But I think I am unapologetic about the tone that I'm setting, because I do want us to feel that there's no hope at entering heaven by ourselves. Because by realizing that truth, we'll be in a position to appreciate God's solution, which comes in Jesus' death. And that's what we're going to be looking at with the rest of our time. In the next few verses, Jesus goes on to speak about how people can come into the kingdom. He does that in verse 14 over the page. Verse 14, page 1066. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus says that he will be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In other words, whoever believes in him will enter God's kingdom. See, there is no possibility of entering God's kingdom by ourselves. The only way to enter is God's solution. And here we see that Jesus is God's solution. It's by trusting what Jesus has done that we can have eternal life. You might be wondering, what does Jesus mean in verse 14 when he says, "Just as the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man"? Well, the incident he's talking about occurs in Numbers 21 in the Old Testament, where God's people, Israel, have disobeyed God again and again, and so God sends a curse on the people of venomous snakes. I'll just read some of the account. There's no need to turn to it, but it is from Numbers 21. Here's some of the account. "Israel travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea, going round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." Israel rebels against God yet again, and so God sends fiery serpents on the people. And the serpents bite some of the people, and those people die. But wonderfully, God provides a rescue. I'll read from verse 8. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." For those people who were bitten, it only meant one thing: death. But in God's love and mercy, he provides a solution, a rescue through a bronze snake on a pole. And Jesus says that is a picture of him. A snake provided rescue for the Israelites, and Jesus lifted up on a cross provides rescue for us. It's a clever picture for Jesus to use here, isn't it? We're told that we're perishing in verse 16, just as the Israelites were perishing with the snakes. We're told that Jesus would be lifted up in verse 14, just as the bronze snake was lifted up with Moses. And we're told that we'll have eternal life if we believe in Jesus, just as the bitten Israelites were given life. Notice that both descriptions show that it's God's solution. An Israelite had no hope by themselves, and we have no hope by ourselves. But God had mercy on the Israelites, and God has had mercy on us by sending us his Son. Well, the next verse is arguably the most famous in the Bible, John 3:16, and it unpacks the contents of verses 14 and 15. And I hope by understanding some of the Old Testament context, it will help us to appreciate it a little bit more deep, give us a deeper appreciation of the verse. It says that God loved the world, a world that is hostile to him, a world that behaves just like the Israelites, unable to obey him, grumbling against his provision. It says that God gave his Son. Just as God provided a solution through the bronze serpents, God has provided something much more precious for us. He's provided us his one and only Son, willingly sent into the world, knowing that the world would ultimately kill him. And he has done that so that we will not perish, but have eternal life. Just as his compassion on the Israelites meant that they would not perish, they would be spared from death, his compassion on us has meant that we will be spared from death and from judgment. And more, he gives us eternal life. That is what it means for God to love the world. He has done that for the world. He has done that for you. And there are two responses to John 3:16. Those responses are there in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, there'd be those of us who recognise they cannot enter the kingdom of God and so see that they're dependent on God's solution. And so they trust God's solution of Jesus. And verse 18 says, for those people, there is no condemnation. See, an Israelite only had to look at a bronze snake and he was freed from death. How much more will we be spared from condemnation by looking at something much more precious, God's one and only Son? And then there'll be those of us who don't believe. And for those people, there's still condemnation, according to verse 18. And I was planning to end things there. I was going to say, you know, verse 18 is the choice. Have a think about which group you're in. In fact, when I first preached this, that is how I ended the sermon. Have a think about which group you're in. Are you believing or not? But it was pointed out to me that the passage doesn't actually finish there. It has a bit of a sting in the tail. John wants to finish by exposing the motives behind those people who choose not to believe. And so I think it's right that we finish that way at this lunchtime. I'll just read out verses 19 to 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John says that Jesus, the light, has come into the world. But the reason that Jesus has been rejected by many is not because of an intellectual problem and not enough evidence or outstanding questions or things not being clear enough. No, it's because of a moral problem. It's because we don't want Jesus exposing the wrongdoing of our lives. I remember speaking to someone in my old job about Christian things, and he was explaining to me why he wasn't interested. And he said to me, he said, Rob, I'll be totally honest with you. I just love lying. I can't stop lying. I don't want to stop lying. I just love it. I was really shocked by that statement. It's a bit of a weird thing to say. But I shouldn't have been shocked, should I? Because looking at these verses, he was just being honest and actually being quite biblical in his answer. And I was chatting to an office worker this morning about these verses, and he was saying that this is a challenge not to focus on the intellectual argument with colleagues, thinking that if we argue enough, then we'll get them to believe. No, because these verses show us that it's not an intellectual problem. And so he said that this is an encouragement for him to pray that God will do his work. See, whilst I think it is appropriate that we think about our response as verse 18 invites us to, can I just make a challenge as we close? Can I challenge you just to be honest, at least with yourself, about the motives behind not believing? It might be that this is fairly new to you. Perhaps it's your first time in a church for whatever or a long time. Perhaps you've only started to look at Christian things. I don't think this is saying to you, you shouldn't ask any questions. John does want us to look at the evidence because he believes the evidence is trustworthy and sufficient for us to believe Jesus. But I do think it is saying, don't be surprised as you look at things if you don't want them to be true. Because there will be a pull to keep your life as it is. Because we don't naturally want to believe. None of us do. It might be, though, that there are some of us who have heard lots and still don't believe. And I think this is a challenge for those people. And I just want to ask, is it really, I think John wants to ask, is it really because of a lack of evidence or outstanding questions? Or is it that we don't really want these things to be true? Because Jesus will ask questions of our life. Well, let's leave things there. Let's just pause for 30 seconds and then I'll interrupt us by praying. Let's just pause for 30 seconds and just think over some of the things we've read. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that you have so loved the world that you have given us your one and only Son, that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.